believing in Christianity doesn't automatically change your life. For example, you may believe God loves you, but often we're easily discouraged or self-conscious, and it can be hard to see how your life has been transformed. So how do we experience actual change? It's through regular Christian practices or spiritual disciplines. Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues a series on the practices or disciplines that help instill beliefs into your heart, resulting in real transformation. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates. When you sign up, you'll start receiving our quarterly newsletter with articles from Dr. Keller, as well as other great gospel-centered resources. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
The scripture reading is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, we've been saying every week that beliefs don't automatically produce a changed life. You might believe very strongly in God and that He loves you, and yet you'd be, it's very possible to be just as selfish, as anxious, and as messed up as everybody else. Now, belief in God, who really loves you, should be transforming, but in many cases it's not, because beliefs don't automatically become changed character. They don't automatically change your heart and your life and your mind. They have to be turned in. Beliefs have to be turned into changed character through Christian practices or spiritual disciplines, and we've been looking at them. And we've looked at worship and in general, and the Lord's Supper in particular, and Bible reading in general, and meditation in particular, and we've got quite a few more to go. But tonight I want to look at you might call it a Christian practice that never stands on its own, but rather it happens within the other practices. It sort of intertwines and is woven through the others. And I want you'll see as we talk about it why it's so important. It's extremely important. Because, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, if you were here last week when we talked about the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11 it says when you're doing the Lord's Supper, you should be examining yourself. Examining yourself. For what? Why? Or Galatians 6:1. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at spiritual friendship. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at spiritual friendship, which is a Christian practice in general, and reconciliation and forgiveness in particular. When we get to Galatians 6:1, it talks about the fact that Christians should not hold one another accountable without examining themselves. Not just the other person, but yourself. Well, what is this? What are we examining ourselves for? What are we looking for? Why are we looking in the Lord's Supper and in Bible study and in prayer and in worship? The answer's here. We're supposed to be examining ourselves for spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're supposed to be examining ourselves in order to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And as I'm going to try to show you, it's important to realize that. Otherwise, the Christian practices can just become mechanical. It's important to say, what are we doing in our Christian practices? And this is the one practice that interweaves, it happens within the other practices. We're supposed to examine, look for, and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And I'd like to look at this very famous passage under three headings: the necessity of spiritual fruit, the cultivation of spiritual fruit, and the root of the fruit, where it actually comes from. Necessity, cultivation, and the root of the fruit of the Spirit. First, the necessity. What does Paul mean when he says, for example, in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit? When we hear that, you and I probably think of it subjectively. In other words, to be led of the Spirit, we interpret as meaning to be guided by the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul means when he uses that term. Because, for example, in Romans 8:14, he says, all who are children of God are led by the Spirit. All children of God, everyone who is in the family of God through faith in Christ, is led by the Spirit. And see, what he means then by that term is everyone who has the Spirit. Because to be a child of God means to have the Spirit of the Father residing in you. That's what it means to be a Christian. So when Paul says those who are led by the Spirit, he's talking about those who are believers, Christians, people who have the Holy Spirit residing in them. So when he says, if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, and then he goes on to say, you will be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. These character traits, these qualities of character will be growing in you. I want you to see what a challenge it is. Now, on the one hand, we have to be careful. There is a there's a balance here. If you know anything about fruit, fruit starts awfully small. I mean, the apples on the tree or the pears on the tree originally they're very, very small, barely perceptible. And it is possible to have the fruit of the Spirit growing in you, and it be so embryonic that it's rather easy to miss. Having said that, what Paul is challenging us on is to say that the growing in the fruit of the Spirit, growing in these character qualities, are not something for some Christians or advanced Christians or mature Christians. If you don't have these things growing in you, you can't be sure that you're a Christian. It's that strong. Jesus says in Matthew 12:33, it says, how do you know a tree is alive? If it has the fruit on it. If there's no fruit on the tree, then you're dead. Now, what are these things then? I mean, that's quite a statement. What are these things? Well, let's go through them and just very briefly give you a kind of New Testament definition of each one. Excuse me. In the New Testament, love means serving the needs of other people for their sake, not for yours. Serving people for their sake, not for what you get out of it. So if you're growing in love, that means you don't give up on people. It means also you don't play favorites because you don't pick and choose people that you're going to care about on the basis of what the payoff is for you. If you're growing in love, you increasingly show less and less favoritism in your relationships and you never give up on people. Let's look at the word joy. In the Bible, joy means to delight in God for who he is in himself, not for what he gives you. To delight in God, not in the gifts of God, but in for who he is in himself. So if you have joy in God, if you experience joy in who he is, not in whether or not he's giving you the things, you know, this or that thing, then you will actually have an emotional evenness of keel. Because you will not be up and down. Your happiness will not be based on the circumstances. It won't be based so much on how your life is going. It'll be based more in God who's always there. So if you're growing in joy, it means you're growing. You're not subject to ups and downs. Or third, peace. What is peace? Peace is trust in God. So if you grow in peace, you're becoming less and less anxious and worried as time goes on. What about patience? Well, if patience is the ability to suffer and even to be wronged without melting down and without becoming bitter. Well, what's kindness and goodness? Kindness and goodness are basically integrity. A person of integrity is someone who's the same with one group as another group. You're the same in private as in public. You're the same with this kind of person as with that kind of person. You are honest, see? You're a person who's transparent. You're not always spinning everything. You're not saying one thing to this group and one thing to another group. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is fearlessness, reliability, courage, assertiveness. What is gentleness? Gentleness is humility. It's blessed self-forgetfulness. It's not worrying about how you look. It's not worrying about how people are treating you all the time. How are you doing, by the way? Are you growing in love, joy, and peace? In patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and in self-control? If you have the other eight, you have that one. And let me tell you just how challenging this really is. most of us will take a look at this list and we'll notice some things we're good at and some things we're bad at. And we'll say, well, I have a couple of these, but I really don't have much of those. I'm actually a pretty loving person, but I'm not a peaceful person. I'm filled with anxiety. Or here's another one. You know the place where it says gentleness? Gentleness means sensitive and humble and a peacemaker and a good listener. And then faithfulness means courageous, you know, bold, assertive. Now, a lot of you will say, well, I'm actually a pretty sensitive person, and I think I'm a pretty good listener, and I'm pretty gentle with people, but I'm not very assertive. I really don't like conflict. You know, I don't like to speak out. And some of you say, oh, I'm very direct. I'm pretty assertive. I like to tell people the truth. I let people know. I guess I'm not as sensitive as I ought to be. You know, people say I often sort of step on toes. But I'm okay. So in other words, we all look at this list and we say, I'm okay over here, but I'm not particularly okay over here. And Paul says, that's impossible. Do you know why? The word fruit is singular. It's very interesting. Now, I know in English, the word fruit can be used as plural or singular. So it's, in a way, it's not as striking as it really is in the Greek. In the Greek, Paul does not say the fruits of the Spirit are these nine things. He says the fruits, singular, are these nine things. Well, how could that be? Well, you see, one diamond can have many facets, and you wouldn't consider each facet a separate thing. It's a facet of the one. And Paul is saying the fruit of the Spirit, supernaturally produced character, has these aspects, but they all come together. You say, how can that be? Here's how it can be. Spiritual immaturity, sin, is self-centeredness, self-absorption, self-pity, self-justification, neediness. And spiritual maturity displaces spiritual immaturity when God-centeredness displaces self-centeredness. So in the place of the self-absorption and the self-justification and the self-centeredness and the neediness is comes the love of God and the joy of God, joy in God, love, the sense of God's love and God's joy displaces the self-centeredness. And when that happens, they all go together, and here's the reason why. There is a kind of temperamental gentleness that we've talked about. Some people are just naturally sweeties. You're teddy bears. But you're not very assertive, see? Some of you are temperamentally sweet and sensitive, but you're not very assertive and bold. And some of you are temperamentally assertive and bold, but you're not very sensitive and kind. You know why? Because I want you to keep in mind that naturally our character is an expression of self-centeredness, and therefore temperamental gentleness is an expression of self-centeredness. It is, to a significant degree, a form of cowardice. You're really sweet because you're cowardly. That's why you can't assert yourself. And temperamental assertiveness is to a great degree arrogance. You like to tell people off because you're proud. See, assertiveness is a superiority complex without the gentleness. See, gentleness is an inferiority complex without the assertiveness. But if your self-centeredness was being displaced by God-centeredness, those things would develop together, both gentleness and assertiveness. And that's why when Paul says the fruit singular of the Spirit are all these things, unless you're growing in all of them, you're actually not growing in any of them. Or put it this way, if you're temperamentally gentle and you're not becoming assertive and you don't see that happening, then you're actually not even supernaturally gentle. Do you know how challenging this is? Unless these things are growing in your life, you really can't be sure you're led by the Spirit and therefore you have the Spirit of God. You know, Martin Luther, John Wesley, some of the greatest people in the history of the church, the greatest people in the history of the church were clergy before they were converted. A lot of the most famous figures were in the ministry. And so they were busy. They were doing good. They were learning the Bible. They were teaching the Bible. They were helping the poor. They were going to meetings. They were doing all kinds of things. Were they growing? No. Well, you know, a pile of stones can grow. You just keep throwing stones on it and it grows. But it's actually not really growing except in quantity. It's not growing organically. See, an organism grows in quality and complexity. And they were just, those people like John Wesley and Martin Luther were adding work to work and merit to merit, and they were adding things on their, you know, you might say their religious resume, lots of lines, but they weren't becoming wiser, deeper, happier, humbler, or better. They weren't really growing until they were born again. And the Holy Spirit came in. And let me ask you, you know, you're New Yorkers, you're probably very busy. Maybe you're very active in church. Maybe you're very active in this church. Are you volunteering? Are you reading your Bible? Are you going to meetings? Good. These are Christian practices. I'm all for Christian practices. But now do you see the problem? Are you growing? Or put it this way, would the people who know you best say that increasingly you're becoming a harder and harder person to discourage because you're getting happier? And you're becoming a harder and harder person to fool because you're getting wiser? And you're becoming a harder and harder person to embitter because you're becoming humbler? Do the people around you say, oh, you're a lot humbler, happier, wiser, more patient, more peaceful, less anxious person than you were 2 years ago? Is anybody going to say that about you? Maybe you're not growing. But the spiritual fruit, those who are led by the Spirit are growing in spiritual fruit. You see how important it is. Secondly, how do we cultivate this? How do we cultivate this? And actually, though there's lots of description of what we should be looking like and what we shouldn't be looking like. So you have the works of the flesh and you have the fruit of the Spirit. The secret, or you might say, to cultivation are two things that are in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Let's look at these two things. The first thing in that verse that you have to do, there's two things you have to do to cultivate. The first thing is you have to crucify the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Ooh, that sounds awful. What does that mean? And here's what it means. First of all, what does the sinful nature mean? Now, if you've been coming to Redeemer for any period of time, you know that we've come up against this before. Sinful nature is the New International Version's way of translating a Greek word that is a very hard word to translate into English for English readers. Why? Because the Greek word that it's translating is the Greek word sarx, or flesh. What it actually says there is, you must crucify the flesh with its lusts. Now, why didn't the NIV just say it? If that's what the Greek word is, why didn't it just say it? And the answer is because when you and I hear the word lust of the flesh, what do you think about? Lust of the Yes, that's, see? See? See, you know what you're thinking about? You're thinking about part of the list that gives you what's called the acts of the sinful nature in verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature means the acts or the works of the flesh. And when it says they're obvious, and the first ones really are obvious, you say sexual immorality. Impurity, debauchery. We don't quite, what is impurity and debauchery? I don't know, but it sounds very fleshly, right? Drunkenness, look at the end. Orgies, yeah, lust of the flesh. Okay, I know what he's talking about, lust of the flesh. But wait a minute, look at the middle part. Eight of them, the majority of the things that are mentioned. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, that's pride, dissensions, factions, and envy. Now you see, drunkenness, orgies, sexual morality, impurity, debauchery, you need your body to do that. And when you hear the word flesh, lust of the flesh, you think it's talking about the body. And when Paul says, you know, the flesh and the spirit are in contradiction with each other, right away we think, the body and the soul. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Because you see, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, that's from your soul. That's from your heart. See? So when Paul says, you have to crucify the flesh and its lusts, he's not talking about the body. What is he talking about?
As the holidays approach, the days leading up to Christmas can become very busy, and it can be a challenge to take time to focus on the glory and joy of Jesus' birth. We want to help you prepare your heart for Christmas this year with a free Advent devotional email series. When you sign up today, you'll receive daily email devotionals during Advent to help center your heart on the meaning of Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. You'll also receive Advent meditation videos each Sunday by Tim Keller, followed by a brief discussion of the meditation between Tim and his wife, Kathy. Sign up today to receive this Advent devotional email series. Go to gospelandlife.com/advent. That's gospelandlife.com/advent. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Well, key to understanding this whole passage, which helped me some years ago, is the parallelism of verse 16 and 18. Notice they're saying the same thing, but they say it in two different ways. So in verse 16, it says, so I say, live by the Spirit. And if you live by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. But in verse 18, it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, you see, being led by the Spirit and living by the Spirit is very similar. He said, if you're led by the Spirit or living by the Spirit, you won't gratify the sinful nature, the flesh. And then just two sentences later, it says, and if you are led by the Spirit, you will not be under law. Now, those are either the same thing or something very, very closely associated. Well, what does it mean to be under law? That's got a very particular meaning in Paul's language. You can obey the law and not be under the law. When Paul says under the law, here's what he means. You can obey the law just because you want to please God. Or you can obey the law because you feel, unless I obey the law, I'm going to go to hell. Unless I obey the law, he's not going to bless me. I'm going to obey the law so that I can stand before him on judgment day with a good record. Paul considers that being under the law, under the burden of the law, obeying the law out of fear because I have to, because I'm afraid not to. To be under the law means to earn your salvation, to use the law and rely on the law, to know that God is going to have to bless you and accept you on the judgment day. Now, you know what this means then? Why would he be saying to Christians then, if you're led by the Spirit, don't be under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, crucify the sinful nature. What does that mean? The sinful nature is the partially intact system of self-salvation. It's the partially intact in your heart, desire of your heart to prove it yourself through your performance, to earn your salvation, to build a self-esteem and a meaning in life, not on what God has done for you, but on what you have accomplished and what you have and what you do. So the sinful flesh is that partially intact system. And every single time we talk about this, and we do talk about this with some regularity because it comes up all the time in the New Testament, I try to make it a little bit clearer. So let me see if I can make it a little clearer tonight by calling this the FOS, the flesh operating system. That in your heart, you've got a flesh operating system. Now, what is the flesh operating system? Well, it tells you. The flesh operating system creates passions and desires. And this word passions, it's also the word for lust. It's sometimes translated lust. Is a word that doesn't mean evil desire. It means over-desire. It's the Greek word epithymia, which means an over-desire, an inordinate desire, a disproportionate desire, an out-of-control desire, a drive. The flesh operating system creates inordinate desires. How? Here's what. A flesh operating system looks at good things. Your career, money, family, human opinion and human approval. And what it does is it sucks that good thing into the center of your heart and says, that's what you've got to have. And if you have that, then you'll be okay. And if you don't have that, you're nothing. And that's how it works. See here, so for example, your flesh operating system might take human approval. Now, reputation is important. Being thought well of, having a good name is important. Having the love of people is important. But what the flesh operating system does is it takes that thing and it sucks it into the center. And it says, unless people really like you, unless they love you, unless these people like and love you, you're nothing. See? Or it sucks in. Now, here's what happens when that happens, by the way. If the flesh operating system has sucked into the center, human approval, then when people criticize you, you won't just be disappointed, which is normal. You won't just be hurt, which is normal. You'll be devastated. Absolutely devastated. Because the flesh operating system is now driving into the ground through an inordinate desire, lust for human approval. And that's the reason why you're just so upset and why you're so controlled by what people say about you. Why you're such a man pleaser, why you're such a woman pleaser, why you're such a people pleaser. Or, let me give you another one. This happens a lot in New York City. In New York City, very often your flesh operating system takes money and career success and sucks it into the center. And when your flesh operating system has taken money and career and has put it into the center, I'll tell you what's going to happen. At the very least, workaholism. But probably, you're going to do shady things. You're going to do unethical things. You're going to lie. You're going to cheat. You're going to do things in order to move ahead. And at some point, your career is going to blow up and your life's going to blow up. Why? Because the flesh operating system created an inordinate desire, a passion, a need, a drive that I've got to do well. I've got to keep making that money. I've got to have my career keep going up. Or let me give you a much more positive looking one. What about, just because I've been talking to some people about this, what about if you're a parent with children? The flesh operating system can take your children and put it in the very center. It can just suck it into the center and say, unless your children are happy and doing well and loving you and everything's going well, you're nothing. You're not having, life has no meaning. And you know what's going to happen if your flesh operating system has gotten a hold of that? Either you are going to crush your children under the load of your expectations and your need for their success, and or they're going to crush you because every problem they have is just going to absolutely completely wipe you out. It's going to completely make it impossible for you to receive life joyfully in any kind of way. Don't you see what's going on? The flesh makes your ego into a snarling, sniveling, craving thing that always needs more success, more love, more approval, and is never happy, ever. And all of our out-of-control anger, out-of-control fear and paralyzing fear, out-of-control despair, it all comes from that. See, it's one thing to be disappointed, another thing to be despondent. It's one thing to be angry, it's another thing to be embittered. It's one thing to be worried, it's another thing to be paralyzed with fear. And that always happened through inordinate desires because the flesh operating system has taken something and tried to say, this, not Jesus Christ, is going to give you the meaning in life, going to give you your fondest hopes. It's going to make you a worthwhile person. This. Do you recognize the flesh operating system in your life? That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to recognize the sinful nature. The sinful nature is not just making you do bad things. The sinful nature is what makes good things into ultimate things. Do you recognize your own flesh operating systems and how they operate and why that is underneath the problems you've got? The out-of-control emotions, the habits you can't break. Do you see it yet? You're not going to be able to grow in the fruit of the Spirit unless you first of all understand why the works of the flesh come. But that's not enough. You say, that's it? I recognize the flesh operating system. I see what's going on. I realize the inordinate desires and I just try to stop. No, that's not enough. Because the flip side, in fact, it's such a flip side that they're actually in the same sentence. Do you see what that sentence is in verse 24? Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Oh my. Do you know what that's saying? That's the gospel. And it's the opposite of the flesh operating system. See, the flesh operating system says those who crucify the sinful nature with its passions and desires belong to Christ. The flesh operating system says if you're really good, if you surrendered, if you put away that sin, if you do all these right things, if you're really surrendered, if you're really holy, if you're really good, if you're really moral, if you crucify the sinful nature, then you'll belong to Christ Jesus. But that's not what the gospel says. Those who already belong, those who already are his, those who know they are his, that those who know they belong are the only ones that can crucify the sinful nature. That word belong is covenant language. You remember when God enters into a covenant relationship with his people? He says, now, from now on, you will be my people. I will be your God. You will belong to me. I will belong to you. What does that mean? We're unconditionally committed to each other. It's not boss and employees. It's not president and citizens that you elect me or I hire you and I can fire you and you can put me out of office. I am your God. You're my people. We belong to each other. We are unconditionally committed to each other. And only if you know you belong to Christ Jesus and that you're absolutely and completely, unconditionally loved, can you destroy the flesh operating system and its actions? Because the flesh operating system is based on insecurity. It's based on a belief that God cannot love you just the way you are. It's based on the idea that he doesn't love you like that. That you're going to have to do it yourself. That you're going to have to get out there and be, what you have to be. Only will this deep understanding worked into your life that you belong to him, crucified the flesh. Well, let me give you an example. In fact, this is my, you know, in every other religion, let me just say this quick. In every other religion, the indicative flows from the imperative, which means, because I do, therefore I am. Because I do this, therefore I'm a child of God. That's, see, because I'm obedient, I'm a child of God. The indicative flows from the imperative, but only in Christianity does the imperative flow from the indicative. Because I am in Christ all these things, therefore I obey. Exactly the opposite. Flesh operating system says, no, no, you know, the indicative flows from the imperative. But the gospel says, no, the imperative flows from the indicative. And you have to press that into your life and until it changes you. Example? Let me give you an example. Some years ago now, it was a Saturday, and I was working on my sermon in the morning, which I often do, and it wasn't going very well. The sermon, the prep wasn't going well, and I just did not think I was probably going to have a very good sermon the next day. Well, you say, well, yeah, that's a shame, but you know what? Your only motives, right, in writing a sermon is you want to please God and make us and help us, right? That's it. You just want to make God happy and you want to make us happy. That's all. Right? Wrong. No. I want you to like me. I want to be well known. I want to have a good reputation as a preacher. I've got all kinds of inordinate desires. My flesh operating system is always trying to pull the preaching, and to some degree always is pulling the preaching into the center. And making me over unhappy if I don't feel that's going to be good, or if, you know. So here I'm working on it, and because of this inordinate desire, because of the flesh operating system, it wasn't going very well, and therefore I was particularly peeved when my wife said, you've got to go to the grocery store for us. So instead of being just a little bit out of kilter, you know, say, oh, okay, I have to go to the grocery store. I was very out. How could she do that? You know, doesn't she know? A man of God here? Working on the Word of God? And of course, you know, you wouldn't be that, you know, if you really were a man of God, you wouldn't be anywhere near that angry. It's the flesh operating system doing that. But I went to the grocery store, and I thought it would take 10 minutes or 15 minutes. It's really literally across the street. And about a half an hour later, I was in this line. It was taking a very long time, and I was furious. And I could see, because I was in a line, the reason was the cashier was a woman from another country whose English wasn't very good and who didn't really understand the system very well. I was getting more and more furious until suddenly I remembered, now here's Christian practices. First of all, I remembered a scripture passage I've been meditating on that morning. Suddenly came to my mind. It's in the Old Testament, and it said, here's how it begins, be kind to the immigrants among you. And you see, fortunately for me, the text didn't end there, because if the text ended there, the first thing the flesh operating system would do is it would use that. I would say, see, God's never going to bless your sermon the next day unless you're good to this immigrant woman. See, you have to obey what the Bible says. You know, God will never bless you. Oh, gosh, and you don't want to be, you know, you don't want to be nice because you really want to bite her head off, but I guess I'm going to have to. And see, but fortunately, the text didn't end there. Because here's what the text actually says. Be kind to the immigrants among you. And he's speaking to the Israelites now, of course. For you were once aliens in a foreign land, but I brought you out. See, even there, even in the Old Testament, God would never say, just in an act of the will, obey me, because if you don't, I'm going to come down and beat you up. You better be nice to those immigrants, or I'm just going to pound you. That's not what he says. He says, I saved you by grace. You were an alien in a foreign land. You were a slave in bondage, but I brought you out. I intervened. I loved you in that condition, and I brought you out. How can you be unkind to immigrants? You belong. Why don't you help them feel like they belong? And it just went right through me. Because you see, on the one hand, that's the gospel. The gospel is that you should embrace other people, not because unless God's going to hit you, but because you were an alien, as it were. You were out an outsider. And yet God brought you in. You now belong. He's unconditionally committed to you. Why in the world couldn't you reach out to this person and make them in some little way feel like they belong? And as I thought about it, what did it do? It crucified the sinful nature. It took the flesh operating system and showed how stupid it was. It said, well, who cares if my sermon isn't so good? God loves me. That's how I know who I am. And who cares if this person is just, you know, if anything, let's be sympathetic for her. And it began to melt me. And when I got up to her, when I finally got up to the top of the line, I actually got in front of her. And one of the great spiritual triumphs of my life, I said to her, hi. Do you not see how it works? I'm trying to bring it down to street level, grocery store level. That's what you have to do. You have to use the fact that you belong. You belong unconditionally. And you have to use that on the inordinate desires, which are being fanned by the flesh operating system. And you need to smite the flesh operating system. You have to say, that's not how my self-image works. That's not how my life works. That's not how my heart's going to work. That's not how I'm going to look at preaching. That's not how I'm going to look at this woman. Now you do it. It's not easy. Because the flesh operating system wants to take everything. Your quiet time, you know, the Bible verse, what your wife asks you to do, your husband asks you to do. But what I love is to the degree you grasp that you belong to Christ Jesus. It says in verse 17, the flesh wears against the spirit so that you don't do what you want. You see, obeying God is what you want. In moralistic religion, you obey God because you have to. You obey God because you're afraid not to. But in the gospel, you obey God because you want to, because you're attracted to him, because you want to please him, because you want to delight him. And you might say, well, I don't know that I often feel that way. It seems pretty hard. Well, there's one more point. And I'll just put it to you like this. How do you know you belong? How do you really know you belong? In the beginning, everything was fruitful. Everything. It says in Genesis 1, the world was filled with fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. It was a paradise, was abundant. You just pluck. Everything was fruitful. But we ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And what was the forbidden fruit? To be our own Savior and Lords. We thought it would be the sweetest fruit of all, to be our own masters, our own saviors, our own lords, but it was bitter. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 29, idolatry is wormwood and gall. Wormwood is a bitter herb. Gall is a terrible fruit that can be poison. And we found that living for ourselves, we lost the fruitfulness. There's thorns and thistles that grew up, right? As soon as we ate the forbidden fruit, the fruit went away. Thorns and thistles come up out of the ground. Our idolatry, our lives are filled with wormwood and gall. And yet, Paul has the audacity to say the Holy Spirit, he says this in Romans 8, is the first fruits of the age to come. Someday, we're going to have a fruitful world again, without disease, without suffering, without tears, without death. And the Holy Spirit in your heart right now, and the spiritual fruit that it's developing, is sort of like a foretaste, is the first fruits, the hors d'oeuvres of that incredible fruitfulness that's coming. How can you be sure? And why would God guarantee this to us, considering all of our failures? And the answer is, on the cross, they gave Jesus gall. Remember? Wine mixed with gall. Matthew 27. On the cross, he got the thorns so that we could have the fruit. On the cross, he got the gall so we could have sweetness. On the cross, he was cast out. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we could belong. He took what we deserve, and that's how you know you belong. You know, that's the reason why Isaac Watts has that great hymn that goes like this. Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. He took the wormwood and the gall so we could have the fruit, the spiritual fruit. You know, perhaps the most important of all disciplines is to see Jesus in everything. And you know that old fairy tale about Rapunzel? If you actually read these fairy tales I am right now in the original, they're pretty gory. Probably not the way you read them in your little nursery rhyme book that your mother and father read you. Rapunzel's about this beautiful woman and a witch, an evil sorceress, comes and imprisons her in a tower and puts thorns all around the tower. So anybody who tries to rescue her is going to have to brave the thorns. And of course, a handsome young true prince comes up and tries to scheme with with Rapunzel on how he's going to save her, but the evil sorceress finds out about it, and when he's not there, she spirits Rapunzel away to a far land, and then she waits for the prince to come up, and when the prince comes up, the evil sorceress throws him off the top of the tower down into the horrible thorns that she had prepared for him, and they gouge his eyes out, and he wanders for years a blind beggar, completely destitute, unable to see anything, totally miserable. Not exactly probably the way you read it. And yet, because of a supernatural intervention, Rapunzel finds the prince, and she takes him in her arms, and he's blind and he's awful, but you know, if they have each other, and as she weeps, her tears fall on his eyes and heal his eyes. And you know, Jesus is our true prince who took the thorns in his skull, the cosmic thorns, so we could be saved. But guess what? Jesus is the true lover of our soul, whose sorrow and love flows mingled down and heals our blindness and takes away our hardness toward immigrants, toward anything. Those who know they belong to Jesus Christ will crucify the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful to you in our practices, we have this practice to do, to develop spiritual fruit in our lives, to undermine the flesh, and with the knowledge of your unconditional love, so that increasingly we can become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show us how to do it in our worship, in our meditation, in our daily lives, so that more and more we can reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ, our true Prince and the lover of our souls. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life and Dr. Keller's teaching on the Christian disciplines. You can get more content like today's teaching when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, or Twitter. This month's sermons were recorded in 2008. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.